Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this day with Thy word open before us, we confess our utter need of the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this book aright. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit is indeed the Spirit of the living Christ, that He comes to us from Christ with the words of Christ, with the desires of Christ, with the intent of Christ to speak unto us that message that Christ would have us to hear this morning. We would ask then that we might hear the voice of the living Christ, that as we study this book together, He would speak to our hearts, and that He would give to each one what we need this day. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A few years ago, I was given the task of trying to find a way of bringing foreign students into this country to study in our seminary. At first, when we looked at what was involved in that, I brought a report back to the presbytery, and they said, forget it. It's too complicated. It's too much of a hassle, and there's not enough students to justify all the time that would be given to, as it were, go through the immigration services bureaucracy to get permission to bring students in. But then as we continue to grow as a denomination, it became very impractical to have a seminary in Canada and another one in the United States. It seemed to be much more beneficial to our denomination that we have one seminary, either in Canada or the United States, and that we send our students to that one seminary. So again, several years after first attempting to get approval to bring students in, I was given the task on a second occasion to bring students into this country. So I made contact with the Immigration and Naturalization Service, the INS as they're called, and asked them, what is it that we have to do? And they told me, well, you know, if they're ministers, all they have to do is go through this procedure and we can bring them right in. So I went to the Immigration Service near South Carolina, in South Carolina, near where we were in Greenville. And I went up to the lady and I said, I was told by Atlanta that we could just bring students in if we just do this. She looked at me like I stepped off another planet. She said, what did they tell you? So she went back to her big book, a book about 3 or 4 inches thick of all their regulations. And she said, this is the pages you're talking about. And she Xeroxed the pages. And she said, you read those while I do something else. So I was reading them at the office window while she went in the back. She came back a few minutes later and I said, ma'am, this has nothing to do with us. She says, I know, but that's what you said, that you could get into this country based on these laws, based on what somebody told you in Atlanta. I said, well, this law that you put before me only allows someone to come into this country if they're an ordained minister and have been ordained and serving in a ministerial capacity for 2 years. I said, I'm dealing with people who are not ordained, they haven't gone to school yet, and we want to bring them in to go to school. Well, then she said, well, this is what you have to do. And she started going through this list of things. I said, wait, that's too fast. She went to the book again, 4 inches thick, and she Xeroxed a few more pages. And that began a process that took several months, over a half a year. Some of the senior ministers said, there's no way we're going to be able to get immigration permission to bring students in. We were a seminary that was very small. And when I called Atlanta and telling them that these are the qualifications and it's not what we are, they didn't know what we were talking about. The lady says, well, just do it like any other school would do it. University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill has so many dormitories. How many do you have? I said, we don't have any dormitories. Well, University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill has a tuition that they charge students. What do you charge? Well, we don't charge our students tuition. And every question she asked didn't apply to us. We were falling in between the cracks of their regulation. So we applied with what knowledge that she gave us, and she turned us down. And then we went back again and said, what is it that we failed to do? Well, you failed to prove that you're a bona fide school. Well, how do we fail? How do we become a bona fide school in your eyes when you keep comparing us to some school with 10,000 students and dormitories? And She said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You write to all the seminaries you can and see if they'll accept your credits. And if they accept your credits, then you become a bona fide school. Well, now we're writing to other seminaries, and we wrote to a half a dozen seminaries. And all those seminaries are very kind to us and wrote back to us, having seen our academic qualifications and those that are lecturing and what we're actually teaching the students. And they wrote back saying, we will accept your credits. So we wrote back another time to the INS, this time calling Strom Thurmond's office for a second time. And for a second time, Strom Thurmond, as it were, going to bat on our behalf. And they finally granted us approval. When they granted us approval, one of the things they had to do was have an INS worker or officer in our college or seminary. Well, our seminary is very small. We've got a president, and at that time, an academic dean. I was the academic dean. Dr. Cairns was the president. And then we had other men coming in to lecture and to preach and to teach. So I became then a worker for the INS. I had another hat that I was wearing. And working for the INS, they demanded that I do certain things in order to allow students to come into this country. I was the one who was interviewing the students. I was the one making sure that they met all the qualifications. You know, to come into this country is not easy. You would think that what happened in September, when we had people coming into the country under student visas and doing damage to our country, that it was just a snap of the fingers and you're in the country. It's not that easy. Entrance into a country is something that's very special. We guard our borders, or try to anyways, to keep our borders safe and secure. Well, our Lord, in the passage that we read, is talking about entrance into His kingdom. He is a great king. He rules over a kingdom that spans the globe. And He says concerning that kingdom that it will last forever. But it's not easy to enter. There are five standards that our Lord gives that you must meet if you're going to enter into this kingdom. The first one is in the passage that we read this morning. And I want us to look at that standard that you have to meet or you cannot enter the kingdom. It's not so much this morning that I'm standing before you and saying, you know, I'm an officer of this kingdom and saying you must meet this because I've made up these rules. No, as an ambassador for Christ, I'm giving you this morning the standard of the King. Just as I had to administer a standard in our seminary to bring students in on behalf of this government of the United States of America, so this morning, as a preacher of Christ, I am merely giving you this morning the standard of Jesus Christ. And if you enter into this kingdom, you must come this way. There's no other way. Would you look at the standard with me this morning? It's stated very clearly in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven. There are five standards, and the first standard is righteousness. You have to have righteousness. This is a standard that is essential to the kingdom. This demand is not something that's optional. It's based upon the character of the King Himself. We read this verse a few weeks ago when we were considering our great King. But let's go back there this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. This is God speaking to His Son, the Eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, who now has become a man as well. He is now the Messiah, the Anointed of God. He's God and man in one person. And when we come to this verse in verse 8, you have the Father speaking to the Son. This is actually a quotation from the book of Psalms. But He's speaking to the Son, and He says this in verse 8. Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, speaking to the second person of the Godhead, is forever and ever. There's no ending to this kingdom. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. The scepter was a symbol of power and authority. Remember when Esther was going to come in before the king? She was afraid he wouldn't hold out the scepter. If he didn't hold out the scepter, she was rejected and could be put to death. It was a symbol of authority. But what kind of authority does this great king wield in his kingdom? It is a scepter of righteousness. And that scepter of righteousness is based on the fact that Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Now, if he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity, how could you be a member of this kingdom and be iniquitous? How could you be wicked? How could you be sinful and be a member of this kingdom? You see, righteousness is essential for this kingdom because the king is righteous. It's what he loves. It's what he demands be a part of his kingdom. So we have to have righteousness. Would you note in Matthew chapter 5, not only is this essential to what our Lord is saying, but this demand for righteousness is also very emphatic. Our Lord says, "Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom unless you have this righteousness." Now, in our English, the word "no" appears once. In the Greek, the word "no" appears twice. We wouldn't translate it "no, no." Perhaps we would translate it "never, never." In other words, you say, "Ye shall never, never enter into the kingdom." In the Greek, you would put two negatives side by side for emphasis. Our Lord is being very emphatic here. You could say he's thumping the pulpit. You could say he's straining his voice. He's saying there's no way possible that you can enter into this kingdom. You will never, never enter in unless you have this righteousness. What a standard. Would you note that he explains what this righteousness entails? We went on to read one statement concerning the law of God and his explanation for that law. He says, "You've heard of old that you shall not kill," verse 21. That's certainly part of the Ten Commandments. We find it in Exodus 20. But he says, "But I say unto you..." Now, he's not going against that command. He's going to explain the command. He's going to explain the intent of the command. What really is behind the command? As parents, you know what it is to give your child a command, tell them to do something, and to see that child try to say, "Well, I did what you said, but then it didn't really mean this." Never had that? And our Lord is saying, you think that you are keeping the command, and yet you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this. You're breaking the command. You're breaking the command. Look as he goes further in his explanation. Not just "thou shalt not kill," but we find later on in verse 28, he again explains a command. Verse 27 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then he says in verse 28, "But I say that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." It's not enough to say, "Well, I haven't done the physical act." Have you in your heart done the act? It's not enough to say, "I haven't killed with my hands," but have you in your mind, in your heart, killed? He's going to the very intent of the law, which deals with the heart, not just the external man. He goes on further and explains the law in verse 32. You have heard it said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. He's expanding the explanation of the law. They were perverting the law of God. The law of God in the Old Testament did not allow you to put away your wife for any cause. But by the time our Lord appeared, like America today, men were divorcing for any reason. And our Lord said, no, that was never the intent of the law. The law does allow divorce for fornication. Fornication is immorality. He states this again in Matthew chapter 19. But other than immorality, there is no divorce. She burns the toast. That's not reason for divorce. She isn't always happy in life. That's not reason for divorce. You cannot divorce except for the cause of fornication. That is immorality. And in Matthew 19, he states it as well. He goes on a little bit further, making the statement in verse 34 concerning that which is the swearing of an oath. And he says, "But I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto you." Here you have God manifest in the flesh, and He's taking the laws that He's written in the Old Testament, and He's given His interpretation to those laws. He's giving the proper interpretation to those laws. He's not negating them. He's not negating those laws. He is explaining the law to the people. As we come down a little bit further, at the end of this chapter, look at what He says in verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." There's the demand of righteousness. I was sitting in a seminary class. This was a class for students who were in the PhD program. They were in the last program you could be in, as it were. They've done the bachelor's degree, they've done the master's degree, and now they're in a doctorate degree. One of the students asks a question on that verse, and he says, "Why does the Lord demand perfection when He knows that we can't reach it?" I was embarrassed for my friend who asked the question. What is our Lord supposed to demand? Imperfection? Is He going to demand something that is sinful and wicked? The only thing He can demand, being righteous, is that we have a righteousness that is perfect. That is perfect. And when He was saying to those who are listening to this sermon that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, what is He demanding? The scribes and Pharisees boasted in the law. They were the ones who studied the law. They were the ones who tried to interpret the law to everyone else. If you had lived in their day and you looked at them, you said, "Well, they're the only ones who are keeping the law because they're the only ones who understand it." You have to understand first their interpretation before you could ever keep it. And our Lord says, "You see those folks? You've got to be better than that. You've got to be perfect. Their interpretations aren't even correct. Let me give you the divine-inspired interpretation. They're wrong here, and they're wrong here, and they're wrong here." And what He was doing was expounding the law. And when He got done, what would you have felt if you heard this sermon? You'd have felt very small compared to this law of God. Have you ever felt small? You get up in a plane and you look down on people and you say, "Boy, I'm insignificant. Look at those ants down there." Or perhaps you come to a mountain and you see this huge mound of dirt. And you're next to that mountain, you feel dwarfed beside it. Or maybe it's at the ocean's edge and you're looking out over the ocean and you see this vast body of water. And you say, "I'm so insignificant. I'm like just a member of the sand of the sea. Who cares that I live or die?" When we come to the law of God and what it demands, if you understand it properly, you ought to feel unworthy. You ought to feel insignificant. You ought to feel undone and unclean. Our Lord is saying, you can't enter this kingdom unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that is based upon My interpretation of the law, a righteousness that is equal to the Father's. You must be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You have to have that kind of righteousness, or you don't have a hope of entering in. It's impossible. I'm being emphatic, He says. You will never, never enter in without this righteousness. He was using the law of God in a proper way. He was using the law of God to shut the mouth, as Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 3. He was using the law of God to make men accountable to God and to show that they are undone, that they are unclean, that they might know that they are not righteous, that they might know that all their righteousness is filthy rags. Because once He got them in that condition, they were ready now for mercy. They were ready for mercy. The demand that He puts upon His people is a demand that would exhaust them of all of their resources. It is a demand that is further than just a demand of sincerity. People say, "Well, I'm sincere." He's not demanding sincerity here. He's demanding an absolute righteousness. You say, well, he won't hold me accountable because I didn't know. He says you have to have an absolute righteousness. Look, if you would, later on in this Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, I believe it is, verse 13. Well, it's not 6, maybe it's chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Why? For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. There are many who think they're going to make it, and they don't have this perfect righteousness. He says, you're not going to make it. It's a straight gate. It's a narrow gate. You can't get in. He said, but I think I'm going to make it. He says, you're not going to make it. Doesn't matter what you think. But I feel like I'm going to enter this kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom. He says the gate is narrow, it's straight, and you won't get in unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, or you won't get in. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Our Lord is putting a demand upon the people that when they heard this demand would exhaust them, would humble them, would have them holding up their hands and crying for mercy because they say, we're undone. We can't meet this demand. The only ones who thought they could meet this demand were those who were twisting the law to somehow pervert the law to think that they had met the standards of the law. And our Lord, in dealing with the standards of the law, explains their perversion that they might feel that they are indeed unrighteous. Having said that, would you note with me in verse 17 that he himself meets the demands of the law? Look at what he says in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In the demands of a law, we do find fulfillment in our Lord's life. Every time His hand went out, it went out in conformity to the law of God. Every time He took a step, it was complete conformity to the law of God. Not just in an external sense, but in an internal sense. He never killed with His hands, and He never killed with His heart. He never committed adultery with His hands, and He never committed adultery with His heart. He never swore falsely. He kept the law of God perfectly. He alone, it can be said of, was perfect as His Father in heaven is perfect. He has a righteousness that conforms to the law of God. So much so that when you want to understand what the law is and what it means, all you have to do is see how our Lord lived. And He will give you that understanding. In other words, you look at the law as it's written, you say, I don't understand it. Well, look at Christ's life, and you will find the perfection of that law. He kept it perfectly. He is called Jesus Christ the righteous. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. As you take the law of God and you hold it up next to His life, the law of God can find no flaw. Where the law of God would look at our life, find flaws, and scream for our condemnation and our judgment, the law of God, when it looks at His life, says, amen, this is what I mean. This is how you're to live. This is what you're to do. So on the one hand, He's given us a standard that none of us can meet. And yet on the other hand, in His humanity, He Himself has met the standard, taking away every excuse that we have. You can say, well, this standard is too high. I can't meet it. Our Lord said, I met it. No human being can do what you're asking of me, God. You can't. You put upon me a standard too high, and no human being can do it. And Christ says, I've done it. I live without any thoughts of lust and adultery. I live without the anger that would produce murder. I've done it. I've lived this way for 33 years. I have fulfilled every aspect of the law. When we start thinking of this doctrine of righteousness, not just the demand of it, when we start thinking of this doctrine of righteousness, Christ Himself as the great King meets the demands of the law. He Himself is this perfect fulfillment of the law's demands for righteousness. And so does He have a kingdom where only He is present? No. We have found in Scripture that there are those who find the way. There are those who enter into the kingdom. Well, how do they do so? If in themselves they are condemned, in themselves they have no righteousness, how do they enter into this kingdom? How do they get in? God has the ability to take away their unrighteousness and to give them the perfect righteousness of Christ. The standard has been met by the King. And it's the King's own righteousness that is given to His subjects to allow them to enter into the kingdom. That's the only way you get in. It's the only way. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll see how our unrighteousness is removed. Our unrighteousness is removed by the work of this great King. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He, that is speaking of Christ, is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way your unrighteousness is removed is by cleansing. What is the cleansing agent? We'll look back in this chapter to verse number 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The cleansing agent is the blood of Christ. The grounds for your forgiveness is the work of Christ. The blood of Christ speaks of His substitutionary death, His sacrificial death, His death on Calvary, where He shed His blood, where He atoned for the sins of His people. Hebrews says, He hath by Himself purged our sins. Where did He purge our sins? He did it in bearing our sins, in being punished for our sins on Calvary. It's only through that shed blood that our unrighteousness can be removed. You say, I'm trying to go to church to remove my unrighteousness. It won't happen. You might change your behavior. And your pattern of life, your behavior of life might be better now than it's ever been, but you still have this record of unrighteousness. That is not removed merely by going to church or turning over a new leaf or trying to do better. You can't remove unrighteousness that way. There is only one agent that can remove unrighteousness, and that is the blood of Christ when it is applied to your sins. He was punished in full. The blows that should fall upon us in punishment fell upon Him, and now God is able to take His punishment and attribute it to us as if we were punished in His stead. As if we were there. As if we were on the cross and the blows were falling on our head. The blows were falling on our back. God says, it's as if you were there. So the Apostle Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. I was there and I received the blows on the back. I received the punishment upon the head and the soul. I was there being crucified with Christ. God is able to see you one with His Son so that the blows that came upon the Son in your behalf were really falling upon you so that your sins truly have been paid for. Or we could use the language of 1 John, they truly have been cleansed because Christ bore them all away. Unrighteousness is only removed in one fashion. The Old Testament pictured it by the death of the animal and the blood shedding of that animal, but that was merely a picture of the one who would come and die and shed His blood for His people. Unrighteousness is only removed through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's when it's applied to you in your heart, your unrighteousness is gone. But the demand is not merely that our unrighteousness be gone, it's the demand that we have righteousness. Righteousness is doing what the law demands. God has said, do this. You're to do this and you'll live. He says, you're to love Me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the command of God. Have you ever loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? It's not merely enough that your unrighteousness be removed, but you have to completely conform to the law of God. How do you get that type of righteousness? When have you ever loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Christ did. Every day He was on earth, He loved God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every day. And God is able to take away your unrighteousness because of the work of Christ, and because of that same work, He is able to give to you a perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul is arguing. In Romans chapter 4, he's arguing that God will impute to you a perfect righteousness. In verse 5, but to him that worketh not, that is, he's not trying to earn his righteousness. He's given up on that. He knows he can't earn it. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, it's reckoned, it's imputed to him for righteousness. God is able to reckon you righteous just as he reckoned his son to be sinful on the cross. His son was not sinful on the cross. He had no sin in him. He had done no sin. He was not guilty of the least infraction, of the smallest infraction of God's law. He was not guilty. But God reckoned him to be guilty. God counted it to him as if he were guilty. He was numbered with the transgressors, both in the sight of man and in the sight of God. And he was punished. But now God is able to reckon us to be righteous. You say, but I'm not righteous. How can he do that? How can he consider me to have this perfect standard, to have met this perfect standard, to be as perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect? How can he do so? It's because he's able to take the righteousness of Christ and give it to you, impute it to you, consider it to be yours. Consider you to be one with him. Is that not what is being said in Romans chapter 10? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to his people. Verse 3, for they, that is the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's called God's righteousness because God provides it. But whose righteousness is it? It is Christ's righteousness. He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law on behalf of his people. It's Christ's righteousness. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Paul speaks of that righteousness there as well. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What things? He's talking about the righteousness, which is of the law, verse 6. All those things of the law that I tried to do and I thought I did, I count them but loss. I don't want them, because I want Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. They're worthless, they're dung, I don't want them, that I may win and have Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him. Found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The moment you believe, as we read in Romans 4, a righteousness is imputed to you. It's counted yours. It's that righteousness, Paul says, I want. It's a righteousness that comes by being in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We see this again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking in 2 Corinthians about being reconciled to God. How can you be reconciled to God when you've sinned against Him and He's angry? There's only one way you can be reconciled. You have to get rid of the sin and you have to have a righteousness that God will accept. Where is that to be found? Verse 21. For He, that is God, hath made Him, as you go back in the context, the Him there is Christ, For God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, but He was made sin. He was considered sin. He was punished for our sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In Him. In Him. Not in you. In Him. God considers us one with His Son, so that He represents us. He represented us on the cross, and He died for our unrighteousness. But He represented us before the cross, and He still represents His people, so that we are still viewed as one with the Son, and we are as righteous as the Son of God is. So the question is, how can you enter this kingdom where you need a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? How can you enter this kingdom when you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? The answer to that question is, you enter by having the righteousness of Christ. If you don't have it, you won't enter. You cannot enter. Doesn't matter what people think of you. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you will not enter this kingdom. You will not enter. This righteousness is given the moment you believe. Your belief is not the righteousness. There are those who would try to teach us that the grounds of our acceptance is our faith. The grounds of your acceptance is not your faith. The grounds of your acceptance is the work of Christ. Your faith is merely the instrument by which God imputes righteousness. You must have faith. He even provides that. But you must have faith. And if you do not believe, you will not have this righteousness imputed to you. That's simple. You see that in Genesis 15. First time this verse is quoted. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The moment he believed, righteousness was imputed. Now, there are those today who deny this doctrine. Church of Rome denies this doctrine, that there is such a thing as an imputed righteousness. To Rome, the only righteousness that you can have is what you earn. And so God gives you a little bit of help at baptism. He puts supernatural life in you, and then you live out that life, and that's all you've got. The righteousness that you've committed with your own hands, and by that righteousness you enter into heaven. That's not what Paul says. Paul says there's another righteousness that is imputed to the believer, that is the righteousness of Christ Himself. Charles Finney, who was a Presbyterian minister and later a Congregationalist minister, when he came to the doctrine of imputation, he said it was theological fiction. He denied it all. And so all Finney had left for those who followed him and his teaching was a righteousness that you earned. There's no such thing as an imputed righteousness. You earn your own righteousness, and that's how you stand before God, with a righteousness that you have earned. Oh, God may help you a little bit with it, but you have still earned it. I would say Mr. Finney is a heretic, because he denies that which Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 is essential to the doctrine of salvation. That is this imputed righteousness. There have been evangelicals who would substitute faith for righteousness, and they would say your faith is the grounds by which you are accepted. And we've already mentioned that that is not the means by which you are accepted. That is not the grounds on which you are accepted. Your faith does not make you righteous in the sense that you are now perfect righteous and God accepts you. Now, your faith in the gospel, your faith in what God is like and what He demands out of you, your faith in those things will change your behavior. It'll produce righteousness in the life. But that righteousness is not perfect. You have to have a righteousness greater than that to enter this kingdom. That righteousness comes the moment you believe. And in heaven, God imputes to you this perfect righteousness. I'm looking at imperfect people. You're looking at an imperfect pastor. Though we believe the Word of God, that faith has never resulted in a perfect righteousness in and of ourselves. And if we have to go to heaven by a perfect righteousness, we can't get in. It's got to be something greater than that which is even produced by our faith. Our faith is imperfect, and our righteousness is imperfect. The grounds of your acceptance is not your faith. It's what God gives to you when you believe, and what He gives to you takes place in heaven. Your unrighteousness is removed, and He gives to you a perfect righteousness. Rome would substitute Christ's perfect righteousness for man's. Some evangelicals would substitute the perfect righteousness of Christ for the believer's faith. Doesn't happen that way. Some would confuse the instrument from the grounds. Mr. Camping does this. He confuses the instrument and the grounds. He says the instrument, some theologians would say, is faith. He says, but you can't be accepted before God by faith because your faith doesn't make you perfect. Your faith is a work. Well, now he's talking about the grounds of your acceptance. No, we're not saying that your faith is the grounds of your acceptance. We're saying that faith is the instrument, and the grounds of your acceptance is what Christ has done, and that is given to you the moment you believe. He goes further in his confusion, and he says, well, faith is imputed to you. The faith of Christ is imputed to you. Show me that in Scripture. It's never stated in Scripture. There's good reason why it's never stated in Scripture. The faith of Christ is our faith in Christ. It's an objective genitive. People play games at times with certain phraseology in Scripture, and if people don't know grammar, they have a rough time with it. The faith of Christ was an error, an erroneous teaching among some Reformed teachers back a generation or two ago. Well, he said, somehow it's Christ's faithfulness that saves you. Well, if you're talking about the righteousness of Christ, fine. I have no trouble with that. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. If you want to say the faithfulness of Christ is imputed to you, I have no problem with that. That is scriptural. When you say the believing of Christ is imputed to you, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, obviously, the believing of Christ must be imputed to you if His righteousness is, because His righteousness flowed from His own faith. The Bible never says that His faith, His believing, is imputed to you, because that would confuse what is demanded by God out of you. See, the Bible does demand you believe. And righteousness is only imputed to you if you believe. And if you have a belief, a righteousness, a faith, as it were, that does not result in works, James says that faith is not saving faith. Your faith will result in actions, it will result in righteousness, but that righteousness is not perfect, but it is the faith whereby God now imputes to you a perfect, a sinless righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't impute to you the faith of Christ, He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, because it's that which is the grounds of your acceptance. It is done the moment you believe. And we can go through the Scriptures, whether we go through John's Gospel, the book of the Acts, whether we go to the book of the Romans, and it's clear over and over and over and over again, the moment you believe, this righteousness is imputed to you. And if you don't believe, it's not imputed to you. Well, what does Mr. Camping mean when he says the faith of Christ is imputed? Well, there it gets very confusing. Is it put in my heart, this faith? Well, that's what the old Reformed theologians would speak of when they said regeneration produces this righteousness, this faith in the heart. That this faith then is now there and you exercise this faith, that's regeneration. But that's not imputing. It's not imputing. You're perverting the word. Putting a faith in the heart is an infusing of power and of life that gives faith. That's not imputation. And I would submit to you that if God imputes the faith of Christ and you don't believe, then you're already saved. You're already saved. And you're saved without believing. No, God demands that you repent and you believe. And when you repent and believe, this righteousness is imputed to you. Not faith, but righteousness is imputed to you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's because of that imputation that you have now a grounds of acceptance before God. And it's the work of Christ alone. The work of Christ alone. You must believe this morning. If you don't believe, this has never been imputed to you. That is this righteousness. It must be imputed, and it comes when you believe. We have then this morning a standard that's higher than any of us can reach. On our best day, we won't reach this standard. In your most holy devotion, you have never reached this standard of a perfect righteousness. So God in His mercy sent His Son, and He met this standard on your behalf. He has kept the law perfectly, and now this righteousness is imputed to you the moment you repent and believe, while you are yet imperfect. On this earth, you are considered perfect by God, because you're considered one with His Son. The question this morning is, have you come to believe on Christ? Most people are going to trust those broad ways that all have to do with their own works. They're going to trust in what they have done. They're going to even trust in their own faith, their own repentance, their own church going. If they're trusting in those things, their trust is in a false object. Have you come to trust in Christ alone, His righteousness? Paul says, I don't want to be found in my righteousness. That's worthless to me. I want that perfect righteousness that God imputes the moment one believes. The righteousness of Christ through faith. Come to Christ this morning. There is a way in. You say, I've done great, terrible wickedness. Well, your way into the kingdom is the same as someone who hasn't done those wicked deeds. It's the same way in. You say, I've been doing the best that I can and I still have never entered in. Your way of entering is the same as someone else's. You must come to Christ and believe upon Him, and He will give to you His righteousness the moment you believe. You don't have to understand everything I've said this morning to get in, because this righteousness will be imputed to you the moment you believe on Christ. But you must believe on Christ. You must turn from sin and lay hold of Him. And in glory in heaven, God will give to you the perfect righteousness of Christ, and He'll take away your imperfection. Come to Him, call upon Him, seek Him this day, and you will find this righteousness imputed to you. Let's pray. We have looked at the standard that's higher than any standard man has ever set. Man would tell you to do something, and this morning I'm telling you, you can't do anything. Not a thing you can do to make yourself righteous. The Bible would say, go to Christ and He will give you His righteousness. Jehovah said, can you, the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Go to Him. If you have any hope this morning of entering the heaven based on what you have done, cast it away. Cast that hope away. And put all of your hope in what Christ has done. You say, when will He give it to me? The moment you repent and believe upon Him. Come to Him. Come this morning. Come right now. I could invite you to walk an aisle. I could invite you to a prayer room. And if you want to talk, I'll be happy to sit down with the Word of God and open it to you. I have no problem to do that. I've done that with hours with people. And I've asked others to do that with me for hours as I was struggling and wrestling with the great truth of the gospel. But brethren, it's not me that you need. If you're here this morning without Christ, you don't need the preacher. You need Christ. You need Him. Go to Him right now. Call upon Him right now. Lay hold upon Him right now. Oh, so and so and so and so, they won't like me if I do this. Well, who cares about what they're going to think or like? Go and lay hold of this righteousness. It's the only way you can get in. It's the only way you can get in. Children, lay hold of this righteousness. Your parents are not entering this kingdom because they're so good. They're entering this kingdom because Christ has given to them His righteousness, and you have to have it as well. Come to Christ and ask Him for it. Lay hold of Christ for it this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee confessing that we do not meet this standard. It's not that the standard is unclear. It's not that You have been gracious in giving the standard. Because of our own sinfulness and wickedness, because of our own total depravity, We have rebelled against Thee and Thy standards, and we not only in understanding the standard do we not keep it, but even when we didn't understand the standard, we didn't keep it. Lord, we come to Thee confessing that we are unworthy. And we would ask, O Lord, that each one here would know what it is to lay hold of Christ as their righteousness, to lay hold of Him as their atonement, to come to Christ this day and by faith cleave to Him. Lord, give the power to do so. Renew and regenerate the heart and will. Give that power this day that there would be a coming to Christ and a clinging to Christ and a laying hold of Christ. Deliver us from the confusion of our age and those who would substitute something else for the righteousness of Christ. Lord, deliver us. Give us grace to hold to Christ and to Him alone. Cause that there be those here this morning, born from above, empowered to lay hold of this gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.